I have a picture actually to start with, Dylan, if that's okay. There we go. Hopefully you recognise that scene. A map of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Hopefully you can see it. I know it's a bit small. What do you notice about these two seas? Well, I will tell you before you answer. The Sea of Galilee, okay, is teeming with life. Plants and animals thrive in and around it. The Dead Sea, on the other hand, has no life in it, and the landscape surrounding it is barren and desert-like. And the interesting thing about these two seas, they are both supplied with water from the same source, of course, which is the Jordan River. So why is there such a difference between the two, I hear you ask? And again, I will tell you, it's because of geography. The Jordan flows into the Sea of Galilee in the north, flows out in the south. And as the Jordan descends towards the Dead Sea, there's a big drop in elevation. In fact, the Dead Sea is about 1,300 feet or 400 metres below sea level. The Dead Sea is the lowest body of water on the earth, and that means the water that flows into it has no place to run out. The only way water gets out of the Dead Sea is through evaporation. So it's about inflow and outflow. And this is the reason the two seas are so different. Fresh water comes into the Sea of Galilee and water flows out, taking with it silt and minerals. But since there's no outlet for the water in the Dead Sea except through evaporation, all the minerals and sediments that flow into the sea have actually no place to go. And they've accumulated over thousands of years to the point where the water obviously cannot support life. So hopefully you can see where I'm going with this morning. And this is a great metaphor, actually, for our Christian walk. Without both inflow and outflow, we are in danger of stagnation and barrenness. If we have just outflow and no inflow, we will obviously run dry quickly. If we have inflow and no outflow, then of course we can stagnate. So are we first receiving from the Lord? And secondly, are we giving out from that supply that we receive? And these two truths are inextricably linked in our Christian life. That's why Jesus, when asked what the greatest commandment was, and this has been mentioned many times in this pulpit, he answered with two commandments: love God and love your neighbour. The two are very closely bound and linked together. But we're not always good at balance, are we? And I've observed many churches over my time, and some are very social action based, and it would appear they have a lack, I would say, on the devotional side of the Christian faith. But again, I've seen the opposite in place as well, and it's getting that balance. And it's not easy for us personally. We can lean towards either continually being busy, depending on our personalities, and we want to pour into the lives of others in service, sharing our faith, and the list can go on. Conversely, we can fall into the trap of just coming to church, having our time with the Lord, having times of reflection, but not looking maybe for an outlet to our faith. So it's about balance. There has to be both inflow and outflow for a healthy Christian life. But that's really by way of introduction. I want to move on to the main passage that I have now. And in reading it, you're thinking, well, what on earth has that got to do with inflow or outflow? But hopefully by the end, it will make a bit of sense to you. But so I want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. And we're going back, obviously, to the time of the kings. And I'm going to give you just a little bit of background while you're turning to the passage. So 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. Now, King Jehoram sits on the throne of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, And unlike many of the kings before him, he would tolerate at least and even listen to the prophets of God. And Elisha was the prophet at the time. In this passage, we will see that the Syrians had attacked and besieged Israel, and Jehoram was holding Elisha personally responsible for the starvation that was now occurring. Why was he holding Elisha responsible? Well, it's possibly, if you read back a little bit, because he had upset the Syrians previously by relaying info to King Jehoram of pending attacks from the Syrians, or possibly because Jehoram blamed the God of Elisha for not defending or providing for them in this latest attack. So I'm going to read from verse 24. And it says this, "And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and one fourth of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." So things were really bleak. Things were really bad. "Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help me, Lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? For the threshing floor, from the threshing floor or from the winepress?'" Essentially saying, "I can do nothing. There is no food. I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place." But then, to his credit, he shows some concern and he pushes the woman. He says, and then the king said to her, "Well, what's troubling you?" And she answered, This woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today and we may eat my son tomorrow." So it's bleak reading, isn't it? "So we boiled my son and ate him. And as I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. And then he said, 'God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today.'" And we see, don't we, that Elisha gets the blame for this situation. And we often find that, I don't know if you do, but I often find it in the workplace today. If something goes drastically wrong in the world, then it's God's fault, isn't it? Or even our fault, because we represent God. You know, if there is a God, then how can he allow such terrible things to take place? I'm going to read on in verse 32. "But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messengers came to him, he said to the elders, 'Do you see how this son of a murderer sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messengers come, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?' And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And the king said, 'Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" Then we slip into chapter 7 for Elisha's response. "And Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.'" I mean, what a prophet Elisha is, or was, should I say. I must admit, when I used to read through the Old Testament, to be a man or a prophet like Elisha was something. I thought that would be something, wouldn't it? He was such a man of God. But he says, essentially, tomorrow this siege will be over. And not only that, food will be bountiful and, looking into a commentary, it'll be even cheaper than it was pre-siege. So it's an incredible prophecy now that he's giving in a very short space of time. The next verse seems harsh to me when I read it, but nevertheless, we need to heed the warning from it. And it says in verse 2, "So an officer in whose hand the king leaned," so he was a man of responsibility, "leaned, answered the man of God and said, 'Look, if the Lord would make the windows in heaven, could this be?' And he said," Elisha said, "'In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" So he gets judged quite quickly. And we'll see at the end of the chapter that he comes to a very bad death, actually. It doesn't manage to enjoy the spoils of it. But this is the part of the narrative that I wanted to get to now, and hopefully it ties in with the inflow-outflow metaphor at the beginning. In verse 3 it says, "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate." And these men, they have a little confab, okay? And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die." So that sounds reasonable logic, doesn't it? I follow their logic. So they rose at twilight, they go to the camp of the Syrians in verse 5, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel is hired against us, the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians, to attack us." Therefore they arose and they fled at twilight, and they left the camp intact, their tents, the horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent, ate and drank, carried from it silver, gold, and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also, and went and hid it. So you can imagine the scene. At first, absolute amazement, right? Then absolute joy. They were no doubt gorging themselves silly on vast amounts of food and wine, going from tent to tent, enjoying the spoils that were left, hiding them, maybe for later. And it would have been incredible. A great army had just abandoned everything. I don't know how many soldiers there, thousands and thousands of soldiers, all the spoil, the silver, the gold, the food, everything. And they were having a good time for a space of time. They could have stayed in this space, couldn't they? It was a good space, wasn't it? After what they had been suffering. They could have continued to enjoy the spoils and the treasures they'd found. But it doesn't say, but they came to their senses and their consciences, pricked them. And they said to one another in verse 9, "We're not doing right. We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent." Now, the word "good news" should register in our New Testament understanding, because it's the word for gospel in the Greek. One example, Mark 16:15 says, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the good news, the gospel, to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" And from the same root word, we get the term evangelist. One who speaks the good news. Again, 2 Timothy 4:5, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of one who speaks the good news, the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So these lepers effectively are turned into evangelists. They had some good news to tell, and they realized they had to go and share this with the city, their countrymen. Their consciences were touched, so they set off back to Samaria with this good news. They didn't just stay in this nice space where they were enjoying the spoils. And it says again, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly," this is quite understated, isn't it? "And surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside." Now, initially, the king is a little bit hesitant on this, understandably. He thinks it could be a trap set, maybe, by the Syrians. He's obviously discounting the words of Elisha that he heard only a day before, so he wasn't a man of great faith. Thankfully, one of his servants suggests, "Let's do a recce. Let's go and have a look, see what's going on." And of course, it was as the lepers said. And the people went out, they plundered, they ate, they drank, and they were saved. And we read, actually, in verse 17, of the plight of the disbelieving servant that Elisha said would see the answer to the king's plea, but not experience it. And as And in verse 17 it says, "Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate and he died, just as the man of God has said, who spoke when the king came down to him." So the lepers were saved, and then they shared with the city the good news, didn't they? They enjoyed the benefits of the spoil, of the spoils, if you like, a bit of inflow. But they shared with the city also. There was an outflow. There was an inflow and outflow in this situation. And David on Tuesday, and I think Nikki actually on the week before, both shared in the prayer meetings on the need of sharing our faith, the importance of sharing our faith. And Nikki and I were just talking at the beginning of the meeting, actually, and it's just not easy, is it? It's quite hard at this moment in time to share your faith. And I'm not standing here pretending it is, because it is, it's quite difficult. And it can be, I don't know about you, but I can find it intimidating at times, especially if you're more of an introvert type personality. And certainly some of us have more opportunities to share than others do. But you know, we can only meet the person that God brings along our path. We can only meet, can't we, the people that God brings along our paths personally. And the words we speak to them, or the deed we do for them, might be something that we feel is incredibly small. But in terms of eternity, it could be incredibly large. We know the mustard seed is very tiny. It's 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. Yet when fully grown, this tree can be 20 to 30 feet high with branches spanning 20 feet in circumference. It's from a very small seed planted. Something very big can grow. So I don't think we should bemoan or trivialize the opportunities God gives us to pour out our lives for others. But we have to cultivate, don't we, an attitude of looking and expecting those opportunities, however small in our eyes, to come across our path. Because we're like those lepers, aren't we? We're enjoying this morning and day to day a vast supply of riches that we dare not keep to ourselves. I've just penned down a few that came to mind. God has given us eternal life, forgiveness of sin, a relationship and a revelation of himself, the privilege of being called sons and daughters of the Most High, God within by the precious Holy Spirit, a family that we never knew we had, right? A plan and purpose for our lives. The fruit of the Spirit. Hope, love, joy, peace, patience. And the list goes on. We dare not share. We dare not share this treasure, these spoils, if you like. In fact, the lepers in the narrative were fearful, actually, of not sharing the good news, lest God judge them. I'm not saying God's going to judge us. But in this narrative, they said, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. And we remain silent. If we wait, they go on to say, if we wait until morning light, some punishment might come upon us. Let me ask you, how many people in that city would have perished if the lepers had not reported back this good news? Thousands? Hundreds? Maybe just one or two before they ventured out, perhaps, to check if the Syrians were still there. But I would suggest that even if it's just one, it's worth it, isn't it? If it's one, it's just worth it. If our good news sharing saves one person or sets them on the journey to finding the Lord, it's worth it 1,000 times over and more, isn't it? One small seed planted can have enormous consequences in terms of eternity in someone's life. Alan spoke on a prophecy, a word of God on Tuesday, and I thought it was a great truth. And he said, forgive me if I get it wrong, Alan, he said, yes, the ground is hard and fallow in the hearts of the lost, but the plough is the word of God that breaks the hard ground. And I thought that was lovely. It's the word of God that ploughs the hard heart, isn't it? We moan so hard, the hearts of people are hard, but it's the word of God that ploughs the fallow ground. We share the word, don't we, in season and out of season, and it's the living, vibrant, active word of God that breaks the hardest hearts. And we don't always know when that will take place. But once the words are spoken, they're planted, aren't they? I've shared my testimony many times that it was words spoken in Sunday school at 5, 6, 7 that came to fulfillment when I was 18. 10, 12 years before it came to fruition. We do not know that word that we speak into someone's life, the effect it's going to have or when it's going to have. That's God's prerogative. But it's not always our words. It's also our actions. We can visit a neighbour in our street. We can take a meal to someone struggling. We can chat to a stranger. We can phone a friend. Francis of Assisi said once, "It is no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is our preaching." I thought that was nice. It's no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is our preaching. You see how the two are closely combined. If our lives don't back our words, they mean nothing. People read our lives before they hear our words, don't they? So let us be like the Sea of Galilee and not like the Dead Sea in the simple metaphor. That there be a healthy inflow of God into our lives. That we will sit at the feet of God and that we will listen and that we will spend time with him. And that's what we were doing this morning, hopefully, in worship and prayer and gleaning and reading his word and fellowship and being changed. But also there'll be a steady outflow in our lives as well, into the lives of others, those that we come across in our day-to-day lives. And if we don't, if you follow this metaphor through, then there's a stagnation, isn't there, that takes place in our spirits. And instead of spreading life, we'll be spreading death. Stagnant. We need fresh inflow and outflow. When Peter met the lame man at the gate Beautiful, he had something to give out at that time, didn't he? He was able to speak words of healing over him. And he said, "Silver and gold I do not have." I think most of us can probably fall into that category. "But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." What do we have? What do you have? What can you give? Are we prepared to give it, to step out in that simple ministry? So let us be prepared tomorrow morning and be expectant that God will bring occasions where we can outflow. However small it may seem and insignificant it may seem in our eyes, in eternity, I can't stress this enough, in eternity purposes, it is not small and it is not insignificant. One anointed word, one verse can root in someone's heart, can't they? Even doesn't matter on the reaction of that person. The word is spoken, isn't it? Life into them. And the more that we expect, the more we see. To the guy that's given the gifts, they were given more gifts, weren't they? To the ones that used them. But the one that buried even what I had was lost. And the more we move in that, the more we will see. And we, I believe, will be amazed at what God can do through this bunch of broken vessels that are sat here this morning with all our warts and failings. Amen? Amen. Lord, I just thank you for your word. It's a simple word, Lord. Yet it's the profound truth, Lord, of just spending time with you and sharing what we receive, Lord God. Help us, Lord, to get balance, Lord, to do both, Lord. To spend that time at your feet and to be a pouring out into the lives of others, Lord, for extension of your kingdom, Lord, for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.